Yes, we're thankful for the fact that you have spoken to us clearly. We know that we do have to interpret and handle the scriptures accurately. So we pray as we go through this passage here tonight that you'd show us how to think critically. And also we pray that our hearts would be humble before you, the ways you might be speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whenever we start a new book of the Bible, one of the things we like to do is get some backdrop on this particular book. We're starting the Gospel according to Luke tonight. This could be a 6-9 month series of scripture. Luke is by far the longest Gospel. It's the only Gospel with a sequel. It has a part two, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And so what we want to do is open up by kind of getting some background here. The book of Luke is written by Luke according to the earliest documents that we have, the part put at the beginning, prefix, is that what you call it? Yeah, that's what you call it. The prefix at the beginning is the Gospel according to Luke. And the question is, how do we actually know this was written by Luke? If you read Bart Ehrman's books, he's a New Testament critic. He goes through and just says, you know, we don't really know who wrote those books. Actually, we do. A lot of reason to think that this was written by Luke, as the book claims. For one, the earliest Christians held that this was written by the physician whom Paul names in Colossians 4:14 is Luke. So, 20th and 21st century Christians say that it wasn't Luke. The earliest Christians to the time that this was written said that it was Luke. Carson says that Irenaeus, the anti-Marcionite prologue, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Eusebius all mention Luke as the author. Irenaeus, AD 180, anti-Marcionite prologue, 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria, 250, Tertullian, 200. Eusebius is way later, but he was one of the best church historians. So, as we look at all the people who were closest to when this book was written, people who cared, they all said, Luke. We know that whoever wrote this book, it wasn't an apostle, because in chapter 1, verse 2, he makes explicit that this material was passed down to him. In fact, the Gospel of Luke is a biographical account of Jesus, wherein this person went through and picked up eyewitness accounts. He himself was not an eyewitness of Christ, but he's using eyewitness testimony. Like I said, the Gospel of Luke has a sequel, which is called the Book of Acts. Not like an axe that you hit somebody with. Somebody mentioned the Book of Acts the first time when I was a young believer, and I was like, can't find that book in my Bible. Acts, like an actor, acting. The Book of Acts. As you read through the Book of Acts, you come across three sections where Luke, the author, switches from the third person pronoun, they did this, or Paul did that, or Paul went here. And there's three sections where he switches over to the first person plural, we did this, or we did that. And it's a conspicuous shift. Why does the author go from they, or Paul, or they, him, to we were here? If you look in Acts 16, 20, and 27, you see these we passages. What's interesting is that in those we passages, Luke mentions specific people by name. Well, anyone who is mentioned by name can't be the author. And so I'll spare you all of the criticism here where you have to go through and X out all the different names and so forth. But it really leaves us with two possible authors of the Book of Acts, which is the same author as Luke. And it's either Jesus Justus, who is a total no-name. He's like the Jim Belushi of the first century, okay? And then there's Luke, which would make sense. We also, as we read through the Gospel of Luke and Acts, there is a real technical precision to the historical detail found in these books, which seems to fit with an academic like Luke. Also, the final point, this is one of my favorites, why make up Luke? If you look at all of these 2nd and 3rd and 4th century Gospels, you get the Gospel of Peter, or the Gospel of Barnabas, or the Gospel of James. These are all heavy hitters in the early church. If you were going to put a name on your gospel from the first century, why pick Luke? He's mentioned a handful of times in the New Testament. There's really nothing nefarious going on here. It's not like they're trying to trick us. I think the fact that it's Luke speaks to its authenticity. Why would you make it up? What about the date of the Gospel of Luke? I would date this book, like most biblical scholars who believe in the, Bible, they actually believe in the supernatural. I would date it to about AD 60 or 61. There's three reasons I think the Gospel of Luke should be dated early. It's three conspicuous omissions in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts. The first is the destruction of the temple. Let me ask you a question if you've read the book of Acts. Where does Luke mention the destruction of the temple in the book of Acts? Answer, nowhere. The destruction of the temple, according to Josephus, a non-Christian historian, writing about that event, he says that 1.1 million Jews were killed at the destruction of the temple and the Jewish war, the four-year war leading up to it. This was a catastrophic event in Jerusalem. This would be on par. It's hard to even make an illustration. It would be like 9/11, but they actually blew up the Pentagon and the White House and Mount Rushmore and anything else that would speak of America. Okay? In first century Palestinian Judaism, when you wanted to meet with God, you went to this magnificent place called the Temple. Huge, adorned with gold. Hundreds of thousands of people came through every year. That was kind of the locus, the centerpiece around which the religion was formed. And this temple gets destroyed, and destroyed is putting it lightly. Not a stone was on top of another, according to Josephus. This is completely annihilated. Luke never mentions it. Nero's persecution, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about how the early church was born. Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 67 A.D., in about 64 A.D., went on a huge persecution of Christians. Tacitus tells us in his annals, book 15, chapter 15, paragraph 44. He says that Christians were being crucified, covered with pitch, and burned. Now, the book of Acts goes on to describe all of this Christian persecution, Christians being killed, arrested, thrown in prison. When does it ever mention Nero's persecution? Answer, never. What about the death of James? James, the brother of Jesus, who dies by the Jewish Sanhedrin in AD 62. You open up Josephus to chapter 20. He says, now this is a non-Christian, a Jewish Roman historian, mentions James, the brother of Jesus, who is said to be the Christ. He says that he was stoned, illegally killed by the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Luke mentions James of Zebedee being killed. Acts chapter 12, verse 2, it says Herod Agrippa I runs them through with a sword. It talks about martyrdom. It's not like Luke is worried about talking about Christian martyrs. He does talk about them. When does he talk about James being killed? Answer, never. So here's the question. Isn't that strange that the destruction of the temple, I mean, this would be like being a reporter in 1941 in Paris, France, and not mentioning Hitler. Okay? Why wouldn't you mention it if something that catastrophic had happened? Well, the most soluble answer is that it hadn't happened yet. Luke wrote the book of Acts before AD 61, and that's why he doesn't mention any of the stuff. Well, the book of Acts is the sequel to Luke. Luke comes first, so if the book of Acts dates to 61, that must mean Luke is in the late 50s, early 60s. But we know that Luke was using Mark. There's parts of the Gospel of Mark that are verbatim quoted by Luke, which puts Mark even earlier. How much earlier? I'm not sure. I just know it can't be that much later. Written to a Gentile audience, the Gospel of John is really written for people who are trying to seek who Jesus is. It's an evangelistic purpose. Matthew, written to a Jewish audience. He cites Old Testament prophecy out the wazoo. Mark, really written to Christians under persecution. That's why everything in the Gospel of Mark is immediately, 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 immediately. It's showing that Jesus is going into persecution. Luke, what we see in the Gospel of Luke as we get through this book, you're going to see repeatedly that Luke emphasizes Jesus' love for the marginalized in society. And so he's going to talk about how Jesus loved women. He had women disciples, a scandalous thing to do as a first century rabbi in Palestine. He loves the poor. He loves the people that are kicked out into the periphery of society. And it's not that Luke is contradicting the other gospels. It's that he's complementing the other gospels. Well, we could talk about that all night. Why don't we actually get into our study here? Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes this: many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. So it's clear he himself wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry, but he's using eyewitness testimony. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Maybe your translation for verse 3 says, an orderly account. This does not necessarily mean that Luke is going to recount events in chronological order. Sometimes he'll group events topically. A careful account doesn't mean that they're in order chronologically. It just means I'm trying to be as exact historically as possible. Who's he writing this gospel for? Well, this man named Theophilus. Theos means God. Phileo means love. So literally his name means lover of God. Who is he? We're not sure. He's certainly a Gentile. His name is not Jewish. It could be, some theories are, that Theophilus was the one who paid Luke to do this whole several hundred mile research study to put all the information together about Jesus and the book of Acts, the early church. Other people think that Luke is recording this because at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is still on trial in Rome, and he's about to face the emperor. So some people think that perhaps Theophilus is Paul's attorney, and that Luke is trying to show that Jesus fits right in with Old Testament Judaism, and that Paul really isn't doing anything outside of that. He's just preaching the resurrection of the dead. And so perhaps Theophilus is defending Paul. We're not sure. Well, verse 4, so you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught. So we see Luke has an extreme attention to detail. In fact, historians have picked up on this. Colin J. Heamer, in his famous book, The Book of Acts and the Setting of Hellenistic History, he's a historian. He says this on page 107 after studying Luke's writings. He says, Luke appears in general to be careful rather than careless in his rendering of common places. This type of evidence suggests some controls on the kind of person we conceive Luke to have been, namely, anally retentive when it comes to the precision with which he records these historical events. If you read chapter 4 of his book, Heamer goes into 180 throwaway comments by Luke that are precise historically. Places you can check, did Luke get it right? He shows 180 events where Luke is right on the money. I'm not going to go through all 180 with you. I'm just going to give you a few of the choice suckling points here. How about this one? Acts 1:12. Luke knows specific knowledge of Jerusalem's territory and topography. He knows the hills. He knows the regions. He knows the cities. Well, that's just in Jerusalem. Not that big of a deal. Acts 4:6. Luke knows that Annas still had prestige in Jerusalem even after Caiaphas, the high priest, takes over. So Caiaphas takes over as high priest after Annas, and yet Luke knows that Annas was really still the one who was in charge. Acts 12:4, Luke knows details about the military guard. Acts 13:7, Luke knows the name of the correct proconsul at Paphos. Acts 17:1, Luke knows the resting places for a voyage from Philippi to Thessalonica, Amphipolis and Apollonia. He knew the place where, as you're making this trek, you would stop to hit an inn or get a beer. Luke correctly names river ports, coasting ports, and seaports for Paul's travels with precision. Luke knows that Iconium was considered a city in Phrygia rather than Lycaonia. This would be like if Cincinnati got annexed by Kentucky, where you would say Cincinnati, Ohio, but then a decade later, it got annexed by Kentucky, and you'd say Cincinnati, Kentucky. Luke knows that Iconium was in Phrygia at that time before it got annexed over. Acts 16:13, Luke knows that the river Gangitis flows to the walls, close to the walls of Philippi. It's almost as if like he was there, like he knew that river came really close to the walls. Luke knows that Thyatira is a center of dyeing fabrics. That was unearthed by inscriptions, one after another. This is the place you would do that. Acts 17:6, Luke knows that the magistrates were called polytarchs. Critics had a field day with Luke here. Polytarchs, what? Are you just going to make up a name for the magistrates in the city? Is that what you're going to do? We've never been able to find anywhere where the magistrates are called polytarchs until they did. They found 19 inscriptions calling them polytarchs. Luke knows that it was common Athenian slang to call someone a babbler in Athens. This would be like, you know, in certain cities and certain countries and provinces, they have certain slang that they use for people. I won't get into it any further than that. I'm sure you know the slang that you guys use. It might be different in Kentucky. It would be different in Texas, West Coast. Luke knows that in Athens, when they're really trying to, you know, pwn somebody. You're like, that was so 2012. Luke knows that this time in this place, they called these kind of people babblers. That's what they called Paul. Luke knows that altars to unknown gods were mentioned by Pausanias and Diogenes Laertes. Luke knows about Claudius's expulsion of the Jews from Rome, placing it in its proper time frame. Proper, huh? I don't talk good. This is an interesting one. He knows that Claudius's expulsion of the Jews took place in 49 AD. He places that in Acts chapter 18. That did happen. We have extra biblical research and sources that tell us that. He says that Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome because they were Jews. The emperor just kicked all the Jews out of Rome. But when Paul writes his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, he places Aquila and Priscilla back in their house church in Rome. And so you might say, well, that's a contradiction. No. Romans was written in AD 56 and 57. After Claudius died in AD 54, all of the Jews came flooding back into Rome. Within a couple years, Paul could write to Aquila and Priscilla. Lines up perfectly. Luke knows the name of the proconsul at Corinth. Luke knows about the shrines of Artemis. Many of these have been unearthed. Luke knows the correct title for the chief magistrate in Ephesus. Luke knows that there were two proconsuls in Ephesus instead of one. Yeah, they always had one proconsul in Ephesus. This would be like getting a document from 500 years from now that talked about the presidents of the United States. You would say, well, that's a clear error. There's only one president at one time. And that was true in Ephesus, except for this narrow window where they had two proconsuls ruling at the same time. Luke got that right. Luke knows the high priest Ananias, and he places him in the correct time period. Luke knows the governor Felix, and he places him in the correct time period. Luke knows the successor of Felix, Porcius Festus. Luke knows of King Agrippa II, whose kingdom had been recently extended in AD 56. You getting the point? There's 180 of these. I just gave you about a dozen, or maybe two dozen. In each case, now what we're talking about here is not a local historical knowledge. Look at all of these different places. Look at the key, the legend in the bottom left-hand corner. That's 200 miles. To travel with Paul, into each one of these cities, back and forth, all the way from Judea, Jerusalem, in Israel, all the way up into Rome, Italy. Guys, we're talking about several thousand miles of territory. Luke following Paul back and forth until he ends up in Rome. And in each one of these cases, we see Luke coming through with precision. This was so powerful that the late archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay, a skeptic of the Bible, was an archaeologist, was trained under a skeptical mode of thinking, went through with the book of Acts in one hand and his pick and shovel in the other, and went through the ancient world, Greco-Roman world, and dug up time after time and discovered Luke had it right. He writes this. He says, "I began with a mind unfavorable to it," which is the book of Acts, "for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory had at one time quite convinced me." The Tübingen, German, higher criticism, atheistic, not believing in God. He said, that's the theory I believed in. "It didn't lie then in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely. But more recently, I found myself often brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor." He went from one city to the next only to discover, I actually think this is true. He gets the details right. Ramsay writes, "It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations." Later in life, Ramsay became a Christian. He started as a skeptic, followed through Luke's account. At the end of his life, he said this, "Luke's historicity is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." More recently, Roman historian Anne Sherwin-White writes this. He says, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." So I know you've probably seen specials on the History Channel where there's a guy with, you know, really crazy hair talking about alien abductions and so forth. And they tell you, well, the Bible is basically bunk and you can't trust it. And why should we even read the Bible? Because you can't really know. Incidentally, I like South Park's satire of the History Channel where they had the commercial up. The History Channel, where the truth is history. It's clever. I like that. What we're reading here is actually a precise, well-annotated account that's grounded in history. Now, what I don't mean to say is that everything we're going to read can be proven. What I am saying is that the areas which can be proven come forth one after another as being verifiable. And this helps boost credibility in some of the areas which we can't prove directly, at least through history. One such example would be what we're going to read here tonight, the birth of Christ. You know, Luke records, probably by interviewing Mary. There's parts in the Gospel of Luke where we're actually seeing Mary's thoughts, what she's thinking. He must have actually interviewed the mother of Jesus to get that information. And what we see in this little account is Mary and her faith in God's will despite these overwhelming circumstances. So check this out. We're going to jump down to verse 26. Next week, we're going to come back and get that beginning part and tie it in with John the Baptist. So let's just start with this section. Luke records, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy," Elizabeth was Mary's relative, "God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. Mary was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David." So Mary is just a young Jewish girl in a small village in Galilee. She is engaged to Joseph. He's a good man. Elsewhere in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's parallel account, he says Joseph was a good man. He also has a nice lineage, a descendant of King David. This is the royal bloodline. And she gets to marry this man. So life is going pretty well for Mary. And this is the exact moment that God breaks into her life. You know, for many of us, God broke into our lives when things were not going that well. Maybe you felt pretty broken. I guess that's my story. I was a drug user, a drunk, womanizer, hopeless, meaningless life. And when God broke into my life, I started to realize, you know, I think this is real. I think this is the answer I've been looking for. So I started to think, well, maybe that's what it's like for everybody. Everybody goes through this deep brokenness when they turn to God. You got to get pulled up out of a gutter, so to speak. Not true. In fact, Mary is a good counterexample. Things are going relatively well for her. She's about to be engaged, to be married. She's married to a good man. She's also a young woman. Morris says that when you get engaged like this, in our culture, we might think of engagement as it's kind of a superficial act. I don't mean to insult anybody. But an engagement, you don't have to go down to the courthouse to notify anybody that you got engaged. The most you have to do is hop on Facebook, maybe something like that. You can change your status. You could change it right back. You give a ring. I guess that's important. I think it's a great thing. But to break off an engagement, you just ask for that ring back. No hard feelings. And we both separate, right? Now, in this culture, to be engaged, or maybe your translation says to be betrothed, means that you are basically married. It's actually all the worst parts of marriage. Or no, it's the... I'm going to laugh that out. It's all the commitment of marriage without any of the perks, okay? We'll go with that. You're like, I think he needs marriage counseling. Man, he needs some help. So basically, it was you get betrothed, and a year later, you actually have the ceremony, but no sex in between. That would have been pretty tough. Okay, so she's in the mix of this engagement. Only divorce or death could sever betrothal. So the only way out, once you got betrothed, you know, money was exchanged. This was a public event. Your families met each other. To get out of it, you could either die or you could get divorced. Most people, according to Daryl Bach, would get betrothed sometime after puberty. So we're thinking 12, 13, 14 years old. Mary could have been a 14-year-old girl. Just to put that in perspective, here's a 14-year-old girl, Willow Shields. She's from that new, terrible movie, Mockingjay. She was also one of the contestants on Dancing with the Stars. She made it pretty far in Dancing with the Stars. Not that I watch that show. Not that my wife makes me watch that show on Hulu with her every night. But I was beating up a guy who watches that show, and he told me that. So, Willow Shields. She was the youngest girl on Dancing with the Stars, 14 years old. I mean, this is what Mary would have looked like, a girl. And this is the moment in which God breaks into her life and speaks to her. Gabriel appeared to her. He said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Literally in the Greek, that God's grace is on you. God is showing special favor to you. But Mary was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. I can kind of identify with Mary. I don't know about you, that God comes to speak to you, and he says, God wants to do something in this world, and he wants to do it through you. Mary's just thinking to herself, what? Me? It says she was perplexed. She was pondering. There's nothing negative about this. If you compare her reaction with Zechariah's, which we're going to study next week, Zechariah's is actually made mute because of his response to the angel. That never happens with Mary. Apparently this wasn't wrong. There wasn't anything sinful about this. She's just, God wants to use you. And Mary's just like, what? Why me? You know, it makes sense when we see in 1 Corinthians 1:26 where Paul says there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has actually chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So you feel that way sometimes, where God decides to use you for his purposes. And you just feel like, why me? And God says, well, I just enjoy using average people like you. Are you up for the task? Well, the angel comes back to her. He says, don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor, David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. So she's realizing, if you go back and see the Old Testament allusions, they're citing Psalm 89. They're citing 2 Samuel 7. All of these promises about how God is going to bring this super son of David, this Messiah, God in the flesh. He's going to come through this line. And Mary's putting this all together. And she's thinking to herself, I'm a virgin. I won't be married for a long time. Mary asked the angel, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. She's probably thinking to herself, maybe in heaven they don't have biology. You know, she's, why do you think I can give birth to this baby? Well, the angel doesn't get upset about that either. He says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. And we're going to get to this next week where Elizabeth is said to have been elderly and she gives birth to John the Baptist. So he's trying to lift up Mary's sails here. He's trying to say, okay, I know this is hard to believe, but here's proof. You know, your elderly relative who's way beyond childbearing years. Yeah, she's 6 months pregnant. Mary's probably like, mind blown. Gabriel says people used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her 6th month. For nothing will be impossible with God. You know, that's a pretty good passage to consider for those of us who can sense God's will pretty heavy on their heart. You can sense that God maybe is calling you to step forward for him. And you look at yourself, you know, maybe you feel like Mary. Maybe you feel like a young kid who's now being grafted into this huge plan that God has. Maybe you feel inadequate. You might feel like, I don't have any experience in anything like this. And yet, we got to go back to this passage. When God calls you, he's not saying, I want you to do it. He's saying, I know you're not able to do it. I want to know if you're available. Can you open up yourself and let me work through you? Nothing is impossible with God. So at this point in the narrative, we see that God, through this angel, has confronted Mary. He's come into her life. Things are going pretty well. And then, boom, one day she wakes up. I want you. I want you to play a huge role in the salvation of the entire world by giving birth to Jesus Christ. We could ask ourselves, how do you think she'll respond? I could think of a few responses I'd probably have if I was her. What am I going to say to Joseph? What? So I'm engaged. That means married. No sex. I'm going to go back to my fiance and I'm going to tell him, hey, Angel Gabriel showed up. I'm going to have the Messiah. So that's why I'm pregnant. You know, as a matter of fact, I could see her being pretty freaked out by this. Wouldn't you? If your fiance told you this, in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 1:19, says that Joseph didn't take this news that well. It says that he was going to divorce her quietly. It says he was a good man. He didn't want to go through the legal action here. Instead, he was just going to divorce her and that'd be the end of it. You could see Mary thinking to herself, what am I going to say to my parents? You know, in this culture, that'd be difficult to come home age 14 with a baby, being pregnant. In our culture, it would be that way. In this culture, far worse. To have a baby out of wedlock would be, culturally speaking, very, very difficult. And to make that long track back to your parents and tell them, hey, I chose to be in God's plan, that's why I'm pregnant. Very, very difficult to do. You can also think about Mary thinking this, you know, what will the neighbors think? If I choose to go through with this and allow God to bring Christ forth through me, what are people going to say? Maybe Joseph will accept me. Maybe my parents. But everyone in Nazareth, remember Nazareth was a small town. People talk. And to think about being Mary, knocked up at that age before the wedding ceremony, this would be painful. In fact, we see that this accusation about Mary followed Jesus throughout his entire life, even into his later ministry on earth. In John 8:41, the religious leader said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." You pick up on the subtext. We weren't born of, oh yeah, your mom had a virgin birth, huh? Yeah, she slept around, she was dirty, she was filthy. You know, in this culture, they were hardcore against this sort of thing. I bet the superlatives flew about Mary. I'm sure Jesus heard all of it. She had to endure that. She could have been thinking to herself, you know, if nobody believes me, I could be prosecuted. Jewish law was very strict on this. Deuteronomy 22, 23 states that she actually could have faced capital punishment. This pertained even to betrothal, that if you went out and cheated on your husband, you could face death. That fear must have been lingering in her mind. She could have been thinking to herself, you know, wait a minute. I'm 14. I'm not ready for this. I mean, come back in a couple years. Could you just come back in a couple years? I'll be more ready. Could you just break it to me slowly? Like, if I agree, is this going to happen like tomorrow? Couldn't we let this happen in a couple years from now? And God was saying, no. I got a plan. I'm working it out. Do you want to be a part of it? Yes or no? You know, there's moments that you'll have where you can sense God is bearing down on you. I don't really know how to describe this other than just that sense. It's a palpable sense. God wants me to go in this direction. And you have a decision to make. You can put it off. You can say, well, I'm not ready for that. I'll get around to that when I get older, whatever. But God will end up using somebody else in the meantime. You miss out. Mary could have thought to herself, aren't there other girls out there who could do this? Kind of a half-truth. I mean, in one sense, it's totally true. Aren't there other girls? Yeah, there's plenty of other girls. But God says, I'm going to show my favor on you. This is a privilege. When Almighty God says, I've got a will here, I've got a plan, and I want to include you into it, that is a privilege. That is something to be met with respect and honor and integrity. Yeah, he could choose somebody else. He's not. He's choosing you. The question is, are you going to respond to that? Mary could have said this, you know, okay, I'll do it, but I don't have to like it. God's like, no. Okay, this isn't just you do my will in a begrudging manner where you actually secretly hate me. That's not God's way. God could force us to do whatever he wanted, but he chose not to. He respects our freedom of choice. And he says, if you're going to do it, I want you to do it because you want to do it. Here's another suggestion, which you might think is pretty far out, but bear with me. What if Mary had just thought to herself, what if I could get Joseph to bump up the wedding? What if instead of getting married next September, we get married this October? And so I'll still have God's Messiah, and yet I could make it look like, well, really, it was just me and my husband. You might think that's kind of strange, but there's biblical precedent for it when you think of Abraham with Hagar. God said to Hagar, or he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son through your wife, Sarah. And Abraham waits for 10 years. It never happens. And all of a sudden he gets it into his head. I should sleep with my handmaiden. Paul tells us that this was a defiance of trust in God. when Abraham did that. This is looking at what God wants, the outcome. And instead of doing it God's way, where you're trusting in Him to provide the power, instead what you're doing is you're just circumventing God's power and you're trying to make it happen yourself. If Mary had chosen this option, this would have been moral self-effort. You want a baby? I can get you a baby. I can produce a baby. God's saying, no, I want to produce the child through you. This is going to be a miracle, a virgin birth. This isn't going to be something where you make it happen. That's tempting, too. Some people succumb begrudgingly to God's will, and yet they spend years trying to make this happen themselves. They see what God wants. You know, you put in A and B, and then you turn the crank, and out pops C. I'm just going to make this happen. God says, no, no, no. That's not how it works. You choose to come to me by faith, and then you follow me by faith. It's daily surrendering to God, trusting that He's going to work through you. Well, how does Mary respond? Famous passage. Luke 1:38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel left her. What is it about her response that is so sweet? Well, the first part is, she says, I'm the Lord's servant. The Greek term here is doulos. It means slave. Mary had this attitude. Yeah, there's all these problems out there. Oh, I can definitely see the issues. But everything I have in my life belongs to God. It belongs with Him first. I can't just take parts of my life out from God as though they belong to me. I belong to Him. And so she says, may everything you've said come true. Agreeing with God. That God says, I want to do a miracle in your life. And you stop and you say, yeah, I want that too. I want your will to come through my life. Well, I don't know if God is going to send you an angel to speak to you about His will. I suppose it could happen. I've never met anyone I believe that it happened to. I suppose it could happen. But God still communicates His will to us. There's some days you'll be thinking about something and you're reading through the Word and you read through it and something just strikes you where you're like, oh, that conflict I had, I need to go apologize. That bitterness I've been holding on to, I need to forgive. Maybe for some of us, you can sense that God is calling you forward to take a step of faith and be a leader of other people, make an influence on others. And you can say no to that. You can say no to God's will, but just remember, okay, God is calling you. When God calls you, you don't want to say no to that. You do not want to say no to that. Here's a question you might want to consider as we close up here tonight. Do you ever think you will seriously regret doing God's will? I want you just to pause and reflect on your life so far. When is it that you've ever chosen God's way and you've bitterly regretted it? You know, I can't think of a single instance. Even times where I chose to take a step forward for God, there was suffering, there was pain, and it was difficult. But looking back, I wouldn't give that back for anything. As we close, remember Demas. Anyone know who Demas is? He only comes up a couple times in the New Testament. Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. Apparently Demas was one of these great Christian workers that was in Paul's inner circle. You know, we have small groups here, men's groups and women's groups. Demas was in Paul's small men's group. They would go around together. Paul probably directly mentored Demas. He was one of his better guys. And we read in Paul's final letter, in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Paul had invested years into Demas. He had seen miracles. He had been in the yoke with Paul. And at the end of his life, Paul says, there was something in Thessalonica, whatever it was, loved this present world. There was something there that Demas deserted us. Now, I truly believe that Demas was a believer. He was a true Christian, which means that someday we're going to meet Demas. How'd you like to have that conversation? You go up, you know, you see Paul and you see John and you see Mary and then you see Demas. And you're like, what's your name? And he's like, Demas. You're like, the Demas? And he's like, yeah. You know, I'd like to ask Demas when I meet him, was it worth it? What was in Thessalonica that was so important that it was worth opting out of the most radical time in church history where people were meeting Christ? What was it in Thessalonica that was so sweet? I bet Demas regrets that right about now. What about Mary? You think she regrets it? You know, Mary, this isn't the only big decision she had to make. She gives birth to Christ. Eventually, she has to watch, according to John 19, she watches Jesus be tortured and killed. And as a mother, having to watch that, I bet that was pretty terrifying, pretty terrible. But suppose that one day we go and talk to Mary. What do you think Mary's going to say if we say, was it worth it? Well, why don't we leave some time for prayer here? If you feel led to pray, why don't you pray real loud for us? Yeah, we're thankful that your will is good, pleasing, and perfect, as you say. We wonder, God, if there's people sitting here with us tonight who can sense that you have a will for them. We pray that just even now that they could turn to you in their heart and agree with you there. Maybe, God, if you put maybe one step they could take here tonight to step out into following your will, we pray that they would take a step of faith there. Also, Lord, we think of folks sitting here with us tonight who still haven't made that decision to come into a relationship with you. We know that's definitely your will. No question about that. And we pray that folks sitting here who are in that spot, we pray that they would just turn to you in faith and come to know Jesus Christ with us. In Jesus' name, amen.